James 1, 9 to 12. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Father, we need your wisdom so much every moment of every day. Sometimes we realize this and sometimes we don't. We don't presume that just because we're gathering here together in a Christian service that wisdom will ultimately automatically sink into our hearts. We know this is a work of your Spirit. And so we have showed up. Now would you grant us humble hearts and let us hear in faith. Let the kids hear with faith as they're going downstairs to learn specifically about Jesus and how John the Baptist led the way for him to come. Let them trust in the Savior. And would you help us upstairs as we meditate on these four verses together to trust you in a new way. Let our faith go a bit deeper than it did before. And so would you steady us and prepare us for the worship that is ahead in this life, and most importantly in the life to come. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, you can head downstairs. Everybody else can be seated. Well, next month, I'll be turning 39. Getting really close to the top of the hill. And this probably sounds ridiculous to anybody who's any older than me, but I'm starting to feel already, I've noticed, little twinges of sadness at times, because I just know life is carrying on and the abilities that I've loved having are going to go away, and I can't hold on to everything forever. I notice it every time I go and play basketball, usually Friday mornings, and the young guys seem a little bit younger than they did before. I feel a little bit slower. I notice it when I work on our house and do projects and try to make it a nice home, and then every now and then I just realize I'm not going to be able to stay here forever. And my family's not going to stay here forever. Life is going to carry on, and life is going to end, and there's things that we love in this life that we're going to have to let go of. And then this life that I hope you do love, you'll have to let go of that too if the Lord does not return first. So if we have a clear view of life, we'll understand that life involves not being able to hold on to the things that make life life for us. And that's wisdom that we need to have. Jeremiah 9 has these familiar words, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his strength, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him that boasts boast in this, that he knows me. God speaking. And so, we just got done going through those last verses of James last week that says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask from God, who gives generously to all without holding back, without reproach, and it will be given. God needs to be our treasure. He needs to be the center of our life, so that as we have to let go of those other things that have made life, life, the center of our life remains. What this passage is going to focus on for us this afternoon is that all Christians share equally in the one possession that gives cause for lasting joy. All Christians share equally in the one past, in one possession that gives cause for lasting joy. And I trust we will be encouraged by that. So to consider this through the passage, we'll look at 3 points here. First of all, we're going to look at some thoughts on haves and have-nots. Haves and have-nots. Then we'll consider some thoughts on what or who makes us haves as Christians. And then thirdly, consider some thoughts on how to live like haves. Not H-A-L-F-S, but H-A-V-E-S. Those who have what's really worth having. So, first of all, some thoughts on haves and have-nots. The haves and the have-nots are mentioned in verses 9 and 10. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. We're just going to take a little time meditating on the lowly and the rich, what it is to be haves and have-nots. James uses the words poor and rich. In those days, there wasn't really a large economic middle class in that society. One was either a poor member of the servant class or a member of the upper class of the owners, the rulers, the great ones. So our society that's predominantly dominated by a middle class with upward mobility was kind of foreign to them. And so what was accentuated was a class identity structure in which you were identified and found your identity in the class into which you were born and in which you probably lived your whole life. And the different classes kept somewhat of a distance from each other. They might interact with each other, but as far as having really meaningful friendships and relationships, there was a large separation between the classes. We now live in an unprecedented land of economic opportunity. And in reality, we're almost all middle class, which for the rest of the world would be fabulously rich. Even in spite of last year dealing with COVID shutdowns and hardships like that, we are all in the world's top 15% richest people. By having a reasonably sturdy house, by looking forward to a meal tonight that's better than most people can eat even on holidays. That's our norm. Fact is that in this country, if you're willing to work hard and to work wisely, and if you're willing to spend responsibly, having a roof over your head and food on your table and available transportation to get where you need to go and so many other things is almost a certainty. And so, economically speaking, as we compare ourselves to the situation of those to whom James was writing, we are the haves. We are the rich. So does that automatically push us into one side of these admonitions? When James says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Or is that immediately we're looking at the second half of that? Well, I think we can accurately and helpfully use the terms that I've mentioned in that heading, the haves and the have-nots. Now, admittedly, there will be some economic implications to these, but it just levels the playing field a little bit. Because we can be haves and have-nots in a whole lot of other areas rather than just rich and poor. A person may or may not have physical health and physical fitness. And a person may be stuck in that condition with no hope of it getting better. Looking around at a lot of other people who have it so easy physically. A person can be a have or a have not when it comes to physical appearance as judged by society standards. Can be a have or a have not based on the educational or mentorship background and opportunities that you've had. You can be a have or a have not in the area of having a spouse or children that you want. And that would include perhaps even one who is married or who has children, but they just have so much different ambitions for what marriage or parenting might look like. Maybe look around at everybody else whose marriage or family life seems so much better. You may or may not have mental or emotional health. You may or may not have disposable resources, either financially or with your time. You may or may not have the opportunity to invest yourself in a career or other pursuits that really fit your gifting and your interests. There are some people who are really kind of stuck in a situation that while their needs are provided for, there's not much outlet for their creativity or whatever, and they can't see any other way to go anywhere. And in some communities, at least in some neighborhoods in some communities, you may be a have or a have not depending on your ethnicity or being the wrong ethnicity. It is truly the case. And this being a have or a have not significantly affects a person's perspective on themselves. Based on the individual cocktail of these different criteria that I mentioned, you may consider yourself to be a have or a have not. It's prominent in your identity, who you see yourself to be. And because the things that we don't have can sometimes seem so overwhelming, while we may be mostly a have, a few areas in which we are a have not can color our whole perspective on all of life. We could consider ourselves to be very poor in some areas. And people tend to associate or dissociate based on the things that they have or do not have in common. That's a huge part of what divides our society up into different groups, different organizations, or just different classes of people. We tend to gravitate toward those who we feel understand us. And so that further accentuates that identity that we see for ourselves. And this can be a significant matter of pride. I don't think it's any accident that the word boast is so prominent in this passage. Verse 9 begins, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." And in the Greek word order, which doesn't translate over into English very easily, the word boast would be the first word of the sentence. Boast the lowly brother in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. So what we're supposed to boast about is the prominent thing in James's mind when it comes to our identity as a have or a have not. It can be equally a matter of pride to focus on what one has or to focus on what one doesn't have. Be very proud in what you have. You can also be a very proud person focusing on what you don't have. It might look like arrogance. It might look like self-pity. So let's just pause for a moment. Each of us ask ourselves, Do I perceive myself as a have or a have not? Do I perceive myself to be a have or a have not? And perhaps, why? Upon what basis? There are a lot of voices that will be speaking into our lives and helping to guide that identity for us. So another question is, which voices am I allowing to speak most powerfully to me? Some people have been told relentlessly that they'll never amount to anything, often by their parents even. And so that leaves them forever feeling like a have-not. Some have been told that they'll always be a somebody because of their last name. And so there's a different kind of pride that goes with that. Some have been belittled in a school or a work setting for their physical appearance or their intellectual ability. And they can still hear those voices throughout their whole life that were spoken to them maybe in very formative years. Others have managed to assemble or to find a group of professing friends, at least, who will affirm them because of what they have or don't have. So they listen to those voices. Some have been harmed in serious ways that have left them with scars, and I'm not just talking physical scars. And those will remain for the rest of their life. And one of the greatest challenges for an abuse victim like this is to stop listening to the perspectives of the abuser even long after the relationship is fully ended, because that voice still keeps speaking to them. This also affects our cultural climate in our country these days. And admittedly, I'm just sharing one side of a multifaceted discussion, but black and other colored Americans are being told by critical theorists that they must resent their have-not status regardless of what their actual life circumstances have been. Many have been told their whole life that they are a have-not, or they're supposed to believe that they are. And that will affect your perspective toward the world. Some have learned to only trust and follow their inner voice of self-confidence. So anytime somebody asks honest questions that might lead them to humility, they tune them out. Other times people have learned to only trust voices of doubt. And so no matter how much encouragement happens, they cannot hear it. And I have not even mentioned the voices of our enemy, Satan, and his accusations that are his primary tactic, accusing us any way, by any angle that he can, to emphasize our alienation from God and convince us that it's hopeless, or on the flip side, to convince us that we could make things right on our own. And so, to which of those voices, or so many others, do you tend to listen in deciding whether you're a have or have not? Now ask yourself, is my response to that perception of myself a matter of pride or a matter of humility? A person who understands themselves to be a have might have that take a prideful twist, and they begin to take credit for where they're at. They begin to look down on others. They become possessive of what they have, greedy. Or a person who is a have might be humble and just have simple gratitude seek to use what they have for the good of others and be generous. A person who is a have-not, if they are proud, might be prone toward jealousy or resentment, suspicion of those who have what they don't, or apathy about life. Or a have-not who is humble may be simply grateful for the blessings that God has given to others or any blessings that they have, and seek to extend a loving relationship and concern for others around them, even while seeking to improve their circumstances if God so enables. So this is such a huge part of our identity. Do you see why God and his servant James here identify this matter as being so important? Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. And as we go through the book of James, we're going to see him talk about how haves and have-nots tend to have conflict with each other because of their different perspectives on their identity. So we'll be coming back around to this. So, whose voice should we most be listening to? That's the key question. Amid all this sea of identity issues that we swim in, what makes us haves? Who makes us haves? What is the most important feature of being a have? Well, we're going to skip ahead here to verse number 12 for the answer to that question. I think it'll help us better understand the verses in the middle. James says in verse number 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." Verse 12 really flows out of verses 2 through 4 very nicely. In fact, some people say that verses 5 through 11 should really be a parenthetical statement, kind of giving some extra information on verses 2, 3, 4, and 12. So let me read those four verses as if they were all together. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." In that passage, are trials, are circumstances supposed to be the focus of our identity? No. Our relationship with God through Christ, our eternal hope, is to be our identity. And trials are a backdrop against which God teaches us what we really need to know about who he is and what he's done for us. So, verse number 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." This is the biblical condition of someone who has lasting joy, the condition of someone who is happy, eternally happy. It is to enter into the same joy that God himself has within himself for all of eternity. It is to share in the blessed, happy state of God. Blessed, like that, is the man who remains steadfast under trial. It's remarkable, just as verse number 2 is, when it says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. That trials could be the backdrop for a unique kind of joy, a unique height of joy. So how does that happen? Well, circumstances that qualify as trials usually qualify as trials because they involve a shake-up in life that doesn't match our expectations. They involve a shake-up in life that redefines our identity. Who we saw ourselves to be, you might say as a have or a have-not, was based on this certain collection of things, and now that has changed. For James's first readers, this would have been people who had originally been living in or around Jerusalem. They had then been scattered by intense persecution against Christians, particularly Jewish Christians. And so some of these people had been rich by earthly standards and they had lost everything. Some of them had lost their family relationships. Some of them had seen those who they loved most killed even before their very eyes. They had all faced changes in life circumstances that they had not chosen for themselves. And yet God was using these trials in their lives to point them to Himself and to make them treasure the things that they truly should be treasuring, to realign their identity in a way that would give them greater joy. Similar to the circumstance Paul was alluding to when he wrote 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 31, writing to people who were lowly. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. What Paul is saying is that it's specifically because some of you were lowly that you came to the Lord. In fact, Paul is implying God put you in a lowly situation in life so that you would come to Him. Trials have a way of preparing us to come to Him. And so in James 1:12, he says, blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trials. When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. This test is determining who truly loves God. Notice the end of verse number 12. He will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. So what needs to be seen about each one of us in our hearts is, what is our condition of love for God compared to our love for other things? And trials are a test by which we see that. Does that make sense in verse 12? Every trial reveals and strengthens that love for God, for a Christian. Or maybe reveals some love for other things that we need to let go of a bit more so that our identity can be wrapped up in Christ. And so as one man put it, when we experience loss, we discover what we're really living for. When we experience loss, we discover what we're really living for. And in reality, God intends for this this life of trial, we should expect that it will last our entire life. That's what James says here. Blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. So the test goes on until we receive the crown of life. You see the chronology there? When he has stood the test, once the test is over, then comes the crown of life. So the life is a life of various trials that expose our heart before God, reveal if we're one who really loves him, that grow our love for him so that we'll treasure him more even for all of eternity, and then comes the crown, which is life, eternal life. But that's not how we're prone to see trials. As one man put it, the temptation in trial is to believe the lie that our current physical circumstances embody the complete truth about us. The temptation in trial is to believe the lie that our current physical circumstances embody the complete truth about us. Going through a physical trial, we see ourselves as physically broken, and that's the main thing. Going through a financial trial, we see ourselves as poor, and that's the main thing. On down the list. But, he continues, these physical circumstances are passing away, while our relationship to God through Christ is eternal. That's the heart reality of our perspective on trials that James has been coming toward through the whole first 11 verses of this chapter, and now he states it so clearly in verse number 12. What is our identity, our eternal hope in Christ? This is the voice that we need to listen to when we're considering whether we are a have or a have not. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. He became poor in every way, including taking all of our sins on himself on the cross. He became morally destitute on the cross for us, as God punished our sin in him. So that by his poverty, laying aside heaven's glories, and etc., we might become rich with him in glory. One man reflects this way, on this truth. Jesus purchased our high position, and it cannot be lost. We are rich in Jesus. Primarily, we are rich in righteousness. We are rich in righteousness because Jesus lived a perfect life on our behalf, and then the Father imputed that righteousness to us by faith, so that Christ's righteousness is now our righteousness. That's amazing. According to God's legal reckoning, you are as rich in righteousness as his eternal Son. You are rich in righteousness, and so you are exalted to the high position of being holy and blameless and above reproach before the holy God of the universe. I know other people's perspectives toward us still matter, but in another sense, if that's God's perspective, who cares what anybody else thinks, right? And because of God's perspective, We have Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So what is it to be an heir with Christ? Of what is Christ an heir? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. In these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. So because of God making us rich in righteousness through Jesus, He has also made us heirs of all things with Jesus, the one who created the world. In every eternal sense that really matters, brothers and sisters, we could not be more wealthy. We are the haves of the haves. And so we have access to the throne of God, a generous throne of grace. He gives us everything we need in this life as we wait to inherit all things in the next. We are sons and daughters of the King, with full access to all that is His. And He knows which of that we might need now, and which will be best to wait until later. So the Christian gospel is not fundamentally about making the rich poorer or the poor richer. The Christian gospel is about God giving riches of joy in Himself and riches of joy with Himself equally to all who come to Him in Christ, riches that will make this world seem like rubbish. The last I heard, the richest man in the world was Warren Buffett. Is that still right?
No.
Who is it now? I'm a bit behind. That makes total sense. Wealth in the billions? Tens of billions? My mind cannot comprehend that much money. And it's a vapor compared to our inheritance. Elon Musk is a pauper compared to a child of God. How he comes to Christ and he's not a pauper anymore. So, that is what, or rather who, makes us haves. It's God Himself through His Son. So then, what's left is the question, or some thoughts on how to live as haves. How are we supposed to live with such a remarkable inheritance like this? Verses 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So how are we supposed to live as haves in Christ? Well, first of all, we're supposed to boast. I already mentioned how it's the first word for emphasis in the Greek. Boast in our exaltation. Literally, let the lowly boast in his height. You think you're lowly, you're actually very high in Christ. It's a play on words. Let the lowly boast in his height. What does that look like? Well, it starts with a heart, with the heart and what we meditate on. We must spend time reflecting on how rich we are. It's a discipline of our thought processes, of our heart. Let Scripture inform your identity. Let the gospel inform your identity. Then, if that is in your heart, it's going to come out in your words. How you talk about yourself. Do you tend to describe yourself to others when occasions come up for you to speak on this? Do you tend to describe yourself as lacking this or lacking that? I wish I had this, or I'm hoping to get this. Would it not be appropriate for children of God, as rich as us, to talk about that? I think when we consider people's social media habits, it's easy to consider what boasting might look like. People tend to put a picture on Facebook of their great meal, Instagram of their new car, whatever. Are we as quick to share our amazement at our eternal riches in Christ? That's really our treasure. That's why it starts with the heart. And then, thirdly, another way we boast, I think it's demonstrated in who we choose to associate with. Remember, we spent a lot of time earlier on thinking about how whether we consider ourselves to be a have or a have not affects who we're going to associate with. We want to spend time with people who are going to understand our perspective. So, do you spend time with people based on what they have or don't have in earthly reckoning, or based on what they have or don't have in heavenly reckoning? Do you consider yourself to have more in common with the person down the street that has the same affinity for a particular make of car that you do? Or a Somalian immigrant who came to Jesus, doesn't know much about our culture at all, can't dream of having a car like that, may not even speak your language? Boasting in Jesus from the heart, inside out, will lead us to remarkable associations with others that don't make sense to the world. And this is why only Jesus can truly bring reconciliation between different demographic groups. It's when we all realize that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Left to ourselves, we are entirely destitute, no matter who we are. In Christ, we are entirely rich, no matter who we are. Then we're on a level playing field. Then there's not partiality. That's how we boast about our exaltation in Jesus. He also says that the rich are supposed to boast. The rich man is supposed to boast in his humiliation. What does that mean? This is the most difficult part of interpretation in this passage. Everywhere you turn, there's a different perspective on what James means when he says this. Some say that the rich person who once had a high society life has now had that lifestyle give way to a church life in which he's associating with many lowly people. And so wouldn't that be humiliating in a way to have your whole social group change because you've come to Jesus? That's possible. Possible that that's what he's saying. It's certainly true. Other people say that what he's meaning to emphasize is that the rich person should boast in his spiritual poverty. Boast in how God humiliated him about his own unworthiness for eternal life so that he might be saved. That's also true. It's a valid potential interpretation. I don't think either of those is the strongest, though, because in James, the rich man is usually not acting in faith. As you read ahead through the book of James, you'll notice that. James kind of assumes that a lot of times the rich will not be acting in faith. They'll be laying up treasure in this world. And even in these verses, he says the rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So I think what he's saying here is actually a sarcastic comment to an unbelieving rich person who is boasting in all their earthly treasure. And James is saying, why are you boasting over a pile of trash? It can't last. Let the rich man boast in his humiliation. That's really what you're doing, rich man. You're boasting in your own eternal humiliation. And so we are to boast, and kind of flowing right out of that rich man boasting, second of all, we're to remember. We boast and we remember. We remember what will really last. Trials tempt us to play the comparison game toward those who appear to have it easier. We think we want to have what they have. But we have all things in Christ. Being a have in some area tempts us to trust in what we have. And so we must remember that it will not last. What we have in this life, in all of those categories, will not last. This life is fleeting. It passes away. He takes the image of the beautiful wildflowers that would come out in the spring, right at the end of the, or during the wet season in that region, and there'd just be this lush carpet of beautiful flowers. But within the course of a couple of months, the hot summer winds would come, and those flowers just shrivel up, and they're gone. You can't even recognize you're in the same area anymore, hardly. So that's the way holding on to earthly treasures is. It fleets away, it flies away. And so, as one man put it, it's not evil to be rich, but it is dangerous. It is potentially very dangerous, and that's what James is saying. I'm going to read a few verses from 1 Timothy 6. Starting in verse 9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Now, it's not just those who are rich, but those who desire to be rich, who think that being rich in some way, that being a have in some way, not just financial, specifically he's talking about financial here. Let those who desire to be rich, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs. I think some of those rich people were people who were faced with a trial, and they could either hold on to their riches or hold on to Jesus. They went where their heart led them. So rather than having that approach, the rich are supposed to use what they have. Now remember, let's apply this to being a have, whatever you have. Use that in the role of servants, not lording things over people, but serving others as Christ has served us. Who, though he was rich, for our sake he became poor so that we might become rich. And so Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, or set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Because being rich isn't true life. Being in Christ is true life. As we conclude, brothers and sisters, there is coming a day when we truly will be lacking nothing. All that now eludes us as a consequence of life in a sin-cursed world will be ours. This is because even now, we who trust Christ lack nothing of God's favor on us in and through Him. One man reflected that we who caused His pain could now bring Him glory through our approach to earthly trials is remarkable. Our sin put Him on the cross, but now we can bring Him glory by sharing in His suffering, by our approach to trials. And this is an opportunity that we won't have in eternal glory. It's an opportunity for worship that is only for this season. And so as the old Puritan pastor Richard Sibbes said, "If it please Him to exercise us with crosses and afflictions and losses, what pleaseth God shall please me. For when He hath once loved me freely in Christ, everything that comes from Him tastes of that free love. Even the trials can taste like love, because we know He is refining us for glory." All Christians share equally in the one possession that gives cause for lasting joy. And we are fabulously rich. We are haves. And we seek to share what we have with all those around us. So pray with me. Father, thank You so much for Your amazing generosity. Guard us against listening to all the other voices that preach to us our identity based on other things that we may or may not have. Let us listen most loudly, most carefully to Your voice, reminding us how amazingly rich we truly are. We want those riches to be shared. Let those riches be shared with our children who have not yet believed. Let those riches be shared with our family members who have not yet believed. Let those riches be shared with our neighbors, co-workers, random people that we meet and have opportunity to speak to. Fill us with such awe at how well off we are that our temptation to talk about what we lack is overwhelmed by our temptation, by our joy in talking about what we have, inviting others to have the same. And would You, in Your kind mercy, let them trust You as well. We ask through Jesus. Amen.